My heart was drawn to Psalm 33 for this morning's message, a psalm that I love and think about frequently, and I don't believe that I have ever preached on that psalm yet. So today is the day which I anticipated for that. Psalm 33 consists of 22 verses, and we'll survey the psalm under 3 points. Psalm 33, praise for the creator, the governor, and the protector. Praise for God, the creator, praise for God, the governor, and praise for God, our protector. Psalm 33, I'll read the entire psalm. Psalm 33, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our shield, for our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. Lord, help us now and encourage our hearts. With this wonderful psalm, we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, before we look at these 3 points, the introduction of the psalm to the psalm comes in the first 3 verses, where you basically have the call to sing. It's a call to sing, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones, to praise him, praise is becoming to the upright, and to give thanks. So those are the 3 things. To sing for joy, to praise, and to give thanks. And then the 4th line, sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. So this is the introduction to this psalm, calling upon us to praise God, the creator, praise God, the governor, and praise God, the protector of his people. To sing praise, to give thanks, to sing praises, and to play on skillfully on an instrument. And so it's a call to the Christian just to praise God for who he is and what he has done, and particularly in the light of the New Testament accomplishments, to do this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So let's come then to the essence of the psalm, which begins at verse 4 then, praise God, the creator, the governor, and the protector. The section calling us to praise God, the creator, is in verses 4 through 9. See that, verses 4 through 9, this section has to do with God, the creator. Verses 10 through 17, the subject matter changes here to God, the governor. And then that's 10 through 17. And then 18 through 22, that last section there, 18 through 22, is praise for God, the protector. So let's think first of all then in Psalm 33 about praising God the Creator, verses 4 through 9. So the first thing I notice here is in verses 4 and 5, this very helpful progression, beginning with his word. Notice that, his word, verse 4, his work, verse 4, his way, we'll call this verse 5, his way, righteousness and justice, and then his world, verse 5, second line, the earth. So notice the progression there. In verses 4 and 5, the key words, the key terms, word, work, we're adding way because we it's not used there, but he loves righteousness and justice is describing God's way. This is the way God is in relationship to his world. He loves righteousness and justice. That's God's way. God's way is always righteousness and justice. And then the reference in 5b is to his world. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Verse 5a, he loves righteousness and justice. That's the way God is. This is the way God, what God delights in. And so therefore, his world is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Not all see it, of course, but God's people see it. They see that the world or the earth is filled with the loving kindness of the Lord. So these two verses here, which begin this section, praising God the Creator, are talking about God speaking his word. He speaks, he reveals himself. Also talks about his activities in the world and also then his attributes, righteousness, justice, and loving kindness. Notice also here the progression in these verses. Now moving on, including verses 6 through 8, the progression from the earth. Notice verse 5b, the earth, then the heavens, verse 6, and then the inhabitants or the people in verse 8. So it talks about the earth and the heavens, which always go together in scripture. But here the psalmist is mentioning them distinctly, the earth, the heavens, and the inhabitants of the world who stand in awe of him. And so as I was thinking about these verses and meditating on them for this purpose here of preaching, we see here the miracle of creation, verse 6. Creation is a miracle. To God, it's not a miracle. To God, it's just the way he works. God can do anything. All he has to do is speak, and the world comes into existence. But from our standpoint, it's a miracle because there was no pre-existing material. It was just God's word. God's word produced things, matter, substance. And so the miracle of creation, the earth and the heavens, the mystery of matter, verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. In the creation, this language is speaking about how God can control the waters. He separated the waters so that the Israelites could pass by through the Red Sea. There are other references to God separating the waters. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 16 and Psalm 78 and verse 13 also refers to this. When it says, Psalm 78 and verse 13, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. Then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with the light of fire. So this is speaking about, then the second phrase back in our psalm. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. This is referring to the storehouses of the rain, the wind, and the snow, which you're familiar with from, let's say, the book of Job. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40, speaks about, let me get that, Isaiah chapter 40 speaks about the immensity of God when he says in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. This is talking about the mystery of matter. Matter is weight, it's mass, it's immensity. To God, it's nothing. It's like a drop in the bucket, the rain, the water, He can move the seas as he wills, according to his desire. So we have these wonderful things here. We praise God for this, the miracle of creation, the mystery of matter in the material world. It's a world of wonder. He even says here in these verses to stand in awe, verse 8, that all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, the world of wonder. May we never lose sight of God all around us in the creation. We were talking earlier about God's words in Ecclesiastes 7. God's words are always more important than man's words. And we went through a number of verses in Psalm 119 and other places in the Old Testament, which speak about the treasure of God's word. But God is also present in the creation all around us. We are surrounded by this daily miracle, this mystery, the mystery of matter, that God is bigger than this immense world. He can move it, shape it, form it, and do with it as he pleases. It's a world of wonder. It's a world in which we stand in awe in this theater of God's glory and grandeur. Praise God, the Creator. First part of Psalm 33. Now, this is all summarized in verse 9, which is the end of this section. This is the grand summary, which reads, "For he spoke," or "because he spoke, and it was done." The miracle, the mystery, the world of wonder that we were just talking about is the result of God simply speaking. He spoke and it was done. You might say he simply commanded and it stood firm or stood fast. The words there mean it came forth. It came forth from his word. We can only produce things using materials that we have. Our words don't create matter or mass, but in the creation, it did. We praise the Creator with thanks for this vast, wonderful world that he brought into being by the word of his voice, or more specifically, by the word of his power. In fact, creation is the display of three things, which I'd like to mention now. Creation is the display or manifestation of three important things which we should consider and be the subject of our meditation. Creation is the display, first of all, of his will. What you see in the world is God's will. His will is found in what we see. What do we see? Well, we see a God of order. We see a God of beauty. We see a God of consistency. We see a God who, in the language of the earlier verses, speaks and it stands firm, or comes forth, or stands forth. It stands as opposed to being shaky or tottering. The creation is firm because this is his will. Creation is the manifestation of God's will. It's also the manifestation of his power. God's power is seen in upholding the creation, holding it up or sustaining it so that it doesn't veer off its course, even down to what Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount, the feeding of the birds or the clothing of the lilies of the field. All of these things are a manifestation of his power, his will, and also thirdly, his design. And I referred to this just a minute ago. I'll mention it again. His design, God's design, which is his will, is all the beauty that we see around us, the facility that is the usefulness of everything that God created, the symphony, working in harmony. Everything works together for usefulness, for harmony, for beauty. See this in the creation mandates in the early chapters of Genesis. Creation mandates are the things that God set in motion when he created the world, such as marriage between a man and a woman, procreation, raising of children, populating of the earth, labor, also worship, the creation Sabbath, one day in seven given to the Lord. These are creation mandates, and these creation mandates, we speak his design, the design of beauty. These are beautiful things in the world, which sin, of course, seeks to corrupt, but which we as God's people seek to maintain to the glory and honor of God. So that's the first part of our psalm. Praise God the Creator. There's always something for which to praise God in the world around us, even if we're suffering or struggling. When we look around us, we see the fingerprints of God. We see his will in action, his power, his beautiful design working. Now, there's much more to it, of course, but we're talking about creation, but the new creation is even better than that. The new creation, Christ transforming hearts, giving new birth, new life, transforming sinners into saints, providing for them all the moral characteristics and virtues which cannot be attained in any other way. Praise God the Creator. Will you praise God the Creator today? Will you praise God the Creator every day? This is what the psalmist is calling us to do. I'll read it again. In summary, verse 4 through 9, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, because he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. May the Lord bless these thoughts from the first part of the psalm. There are so many creation psalms, and this is a grand theme, not only in the Psalms, but throughout Scripture. And we're being reminded of it again today. But since we're looking at the entire psalm, there are two other factors for which we praise the Lord. And the second one is praise God, the governor. And this is found in verses 10 through 17. The three sections increase in their value. So moving from God the Creator to God the Governor just adds more blessing to our meditation. But here we read in verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. I love these verses. The Lord looks from heaven, sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. So I'm saying that this section here calls upon us to praise God, the governor. It's a subject change. Earlier in the previous section, we talked about the earth, the heavens, and the inhabitants. But now notice the change in subject matter comes with the word nations in verse 10. Here's the new subject, nations. Peoples. So let's talk about verse 10 for a moment. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. This is a Hebrew parallelism. So nations and peoples go together. Counsel and plans go together, and nullifies and frustrates go together. So let's talk about nations and peoples. I believe that the Council of Nations here is talking about governments, human governments, world governments, the governments of nations. The decrees and determinations of nations like the United States of America or China or Russia or any nation, large or small, that affects the whole world. The Council of Nations. And sometimes nations get together, such as in the United Nations. The plans of the peoples, I believe, refers to populations, peoples, people groups, cultures. Now, these two sometimes are a war against each other. Sometimes the peoples, the population, doesn't like what the government is doing. And sometimes the culture, sometimes the government, governments try to appease the populace for their desires, their cultural desires. We see this happening in the world today. So I'm making this distinction in verse 10 between nations and peoples. In one sense, they go together because a nation consists of peoples. But notice they are separated in the parallelism in the council of the nations and the plans of the peoples. They are different in that regard. The council of the nations are the decrees and determinations of human governments. The plans of the peoples are the desires of peoples and cultures. Sometimes these are evil, wicked, and at other times they are righteous. It certainly looks beyond the nation of Israel. In that sense, it's profound, isn't it? Because Psalm 33 is a psalm of the nation of Israel. But it's talking about the nations of the world more broadly. And so in that sense, it's prophetic. Both nations and peoples are powerful entities in life. It doesn't take much. I don't need to convince you that the decrees of governments are powerful. Sometimes they're oppressive, enslaving entire cultures. But also, the plans of the peoples can also be powerful. Governments sometimes are afraid of being overthrown, coups, and losing their power, all because of the powerful entity of people banding together against their governments. This is the subject matter of verse 10. Governments, laws, peoples, wants, desires. Now, verse 10 then, the most important words here, of course, are the Lord nullifies and the Lord frustrates. And this is the comforting thing for us in the world of turmoil, which seems like the world has always been in turmoil, and yet it seems to get worse. It seems like it's pretty bad now. It seems like it's worse than ever. However you want to look at this, the encouragement here is that God nullifies and God frustrates the counsel and the plans, the counsel of the nations and the plans of the peoples. So these first two words, nullifies and frustrates, speak of God's authority in the world. God is the ultimate authority, and it's an authority that he uses. It's not an authority that is taken away from him. It's not saying that the council of the nations or the plans of the peoples are so powerful, so vigorous, like unstoppable, that no one, not even God, can do anything about it. It asserts quite the opposite. The Lord nullifies this council, and he frustrates the plans of the people from his throne in heaven, and he wants us to be encouraged by that. So it's speaking of authority, and it's also speaking of the endurance, for it says the counsel of the Lord stands. Verse 11, moving on to verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation, from nation to nation, from government to government, the plans of his heart from generation to generation, it stands, it endures. Not only can it not be thwarted, but it also cannot be overthrown. The decrees of nations can be overthrown, but God's plans cannot be overthrown. Where does verse 12 fit into this? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. It seems to break the flow of it. But it is saying that because God's control of the nations and peoples is absolute, it's absolute, so that the best position to be in your life, in our lives, is submission to his rule. This is also what is stated in verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. We'll come to that in a minute. But it supports verse 12 in that it's saying God's authority, his enduring authority, is absolute. And if that's the case, the best position to be in is a position of submission and subjection to this authority, and not in opposition to it, such as you find described in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And this is the disposition of nations and kings. And Psalm 2, because it's futile. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And you have the messianic element coming in there, verse 12 of Psalm 33. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation who follows Christ, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. But there's more here, more comfort, more encouragement. It goes deeper into God's government in a more of a theological way in verses 13 through 17. These are, I think, the most precious verses in the psalm. And I'll explain why in a minute. This section is the most intimate section of the psalm, as it talks about God's relationship to the inhabitants. Verse 14, notice they are mentioned. Verse 13, he sees all the sons of men. Verse 14, all the inhabitants of the earth. The Hebrew word here that is translated inhabitant is from the verb that just means to sit, to dwell, to remain. If you inhabit a house, it means you're the dweller there. You're there permanently. It's your dwelling. It's your habitat. And so the sense here in this verse 14 speaks, notice, of his dwelling place in verse 14 and our dwelling place in the second line of verse 14. From his dwelling place, he looks out on our dwelling place. That is, he sees all the inhabitants, the dwellers of the world. So this section 13 through 17 is talking about God's relationship to the inhabitants of the world. Now, there are two important doctrines that are mentioned in verses 13 and 14, and they are the doctrine of transcendence and immanence. This is God's relationship to the creation. These are important theological terms that every Christian should know. That God is transcendent. That means he is wholly other than his creation. He is separate from the creation. He is far above the creation. He is transcendent. He transcends the creation. He is infinite. He is vast. He is immense. He is transcendent. But how can a God who has that relationship to this world be near to us? Well, that's verse 14. That's the doctrine of immanence. The Lord looks from heaven. Transcendence. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He sees all. 13b. He's in his glorious palace in heaven, fills all things, and he sees all the sons of men. Here, can you take him? So here you have these two, this parallel doctrine, these complementary doctrines of transcendence and immanence. How comforting that is. His relationship to the creation. God is transcendent. He's also immanent. He's far. He's near. He's in heaven. He's on earth. But then you have three attributes, very familiar attributes: omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. Omnipresence, he is present everywhere. Omniscience, he knows everything. Omnipotence, he has all power. This transcendent yet immanent God is omnipresent. He sees all. He sees the people on this side of the northern hemisphere. He sees the people on the southern hemisphere. He sees people all around the globe. But he is also omniscient. He understands them all. who fashions the hearts of them all. He understands all their works. He is also omnipotent. This is the significance of verses 16 and 17. Again, it seems to break the flow, but it's talking about his omnipotence, his power. It puts it in a little different way because it's negative. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. All negative statements to emphasize the positive implied side, which is, okay, then, how do you find salvation? How do you find deliverance? How do you get victory? Well, through the omnipotent Lord, who, as it says in another place, who can save. He is not constrained by many or by few to save. So this is God's relationship to the creation, transcendent, and he's immanent. These are his great and glorious attributes, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and his omnipotence. It's all stated in the most beautiful way, isn't it? Where it says that he fashions the hearts of them all and understands all their works. This is every single individual in the world today, forever in history. Notice the contrast here in verse 15 between the inner man and the outward acts. He knows the hearts of men, all men, women, boys, and girls, and he also understands all their works. We don't always understand people's works, what they're doing, why they're doing it. We don't always know their motives, but God does. And so we praise God, the governor. Only God could govern a world so vast, people so varied. Only God could govern all of this because he knows the hearts of men, because he fashioned them. The fashion means to give a particular shape to something. And so he fashions the hearts of them all. God knows the hearts. He made the heart. He knows how the heart works. We don't always know how a person's heart is working or operating. Sometimes we're confused about what's going on in someone's heart. But God is never confused or taken by surprise. So much to thank God for there. Let me read it again in summary. 10 through 17. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. King is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. So will you praise God today in the days of your life that he is the protector, or you could say the governor. I'm sorry, he's the governor of his people. He is your governor. And thirdly, then, the psalm calls upon us to praise God, our protector. Verses 18 through 22. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our shield, and our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. So let's think about this section for a little bit before we close. This section teaching us that God is our protector. Now this change of subject comes in verse 18, naturally, where it speaks about the eye of the Lord being upon us. It picks up the thought of verse 13, where it said, the Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. So it's picking up that theme again, that theme here. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. But in a special way, his vision is focused on those who fear him. And He takes great delight in those who fear him. When you think about God looking out from heaven and seeing all the sons of men, what thoughts come to your mind? How does God feel when he looks out and sees all the sons of men? What is he thinking? When we look at it, we say, what a mess. Oh, what a mess. This world is in a bad state. So much evil, so much wickedness. And God sees all of this, and he is grieved. The thought of the Creator being grieved is painful for us. So what alleviates this grief, if we can put it that way? Well, verse 18. God takes comfort in those who fear him in light of all of those who hate him. So again, picking up verse 13, looks from heaven, sees all the sons of men. His eye, notice the five things that are mentioned here. His eye is on those who fear him, that is who, it's not enough to say respect, but fear him as who he is, the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. We fear him, not with a cringing kind of fear, but recognition of his greatness, his grandeur, and his glory. So we who fear him, who hope for his loving kindness. There's the second word. The eye of the Lord is on those who hope. The eye of the Lord is on those who wait, verse 20, who wait for him, verse 21, who rejoice in him, verse 21, who trust in him. Those who fear him, who hope for him and wait for him to accomplish his will and purpose in our lives, who rejoice in him and trust in his holy name to do what he says he will do. Those are the people that bring God great joy and delight. And may you and I be such people. We can talk here about the watchful eye of God, verse 18. He is watchful. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. The sense there is that he is vigilant. He never loses sight of those who fear him. He's never too busy, like we are, to take care of a lot of people all at once. His watchful eye is vigilant. Job 36 and verse 7, Job said, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. Never. Never loses sight of one. It's a watchful eye. It's also a jealous eye. This is implied in verse 18. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those who hope in his loving kindness, who wait for him, and so on. This implies that it's a jealous eye. The Lord is a jealous God. That is, he is jealous for those whom he loves. He's jealous for his own glory, and he's jealous for those whom he loves. If God looks at you, the Bible speaks about being the apple of his eye, the jealous eye of God. This jealousy comes from God's love. It comes from his covenant. His covenant is behind this watchfulness. He has bound himself to an oath to save, to care for, and to bring, to preserve his people to the very end. As Paul put it, to save them to the uttermost. So it's a watchful eye. It's a jealous eye. And most importantly, it's a protective eye. In Psalm 32, just the previous, Psalm 32, verses 7 and 8, verse 8, it says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So it's the protective eye of God, counseling, his eyes upon us, leading us. That's why it's so critical for us always to be in tune and in touch with God's word. Never give up. Every day, have God's word filling your heart. Interact with God's word. To have more interaction with God's word than with the words of men. And take to heart, take more seriously the words of God than the words of men. So in closing, let me just say two things, applications, if you will. The first is Peter's use of this psalm in 1 Peter 3. Please turn there. 1 Peter 3, verses 12 through 15. Peter quotes from this psalm and then expounds it a bit for practical Christian living. 1 Peter 3, verse 12, which also comes from Psalm 34. It's also here in our Psalm, verse, Psalm 33. But he says in 1 Peter 3, 12, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now here's the practical application to the times, Peter's time. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So that's Peter's practical application, how to deal with enemies, how to deal with evil in our lives, and pointing us to Christ. But in closing then, Psalm 33 is a song for us living in God's world. It gives us a view of what life in God's world should be for God's people. And we've seen that it should be a life of praise, thanks, and song for God, the Creator, for the God, the Governor, for God, our Protector. Father, we thank you for this comforting song. How beautiful. And we're grateful that in it we see your great attributes, your relationship to the world, your transcendence, and yet your intimate involvement with this world down to single person, each person. But also we see, once again, these great attributes of omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, working in our little lives and comforting us, Lord, every day. Receive our thanks now. Help us, Lord, to be true followers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.